We turn with me once again to our text that we've been looking at, Hosea chapter 10. And picking up our text in verse 5, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And so I would say to you, look, people, look at what has happened to these people, to the people of ancient Israel, to the covenant people of God. Look what's happened to them. They had gone from worshiping the one true God to worshiping calves. They had given up the glory of the one true God, of Jehovah, which he had condescendingly allowed them to share with him for a contrived glory, a glory that consisted of nothing more than shadows and fancies and imaginations. It was a contrived glory. It was pretend. It was without any genuine substance or reality. There was no true glory to it. And yet we see here the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn. Its priests shriek for it because its glory has departed. The idol has been carried away to Assyria. And what we see here, dear ones, is the truth of what Calvin once said when he said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity as it sluggishly plods, indeed is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance. It conceives an unreality as God. And so it was with the ancient tribe of Israel. And so it remains to be seen as a reality with ourselves, dear ones, that we are born under this same affliction, this affliction of pride and ignorance, which so sets itself up in our hearts that it tends us, it inclines us towards idolatry, that we will place anything in front of God that we possibly can, unless God does that work in our hearts. And the minute he should withdraw, the minute he should hold back from restraining our evil, we go full face, headlong, into that sin. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. Its glory has departed. What glory? A contrived glory, which was truly no glory at all. It was a fancy. It was an imagination. Perhaps a dearly beloved fancy. Perhaps a dearly beloved imagination. But a fantasy just the same. It was not reality. If the calf they worshipped was a real God, how could it be taken captive? They worshipped a God that was taken captive by men. They knew it was not real, but as is always the case with idolatry, it is a convenience. It suits us. It fits our twisted and perverse desires. It accommodates sin and does not ever demand uncomfortable change or confrontation as the true God does. And now the people and the priests are mourning, quivering in their shoes. The priests even shrinking because their false security has been stripped away and they are left with this uncomfortable knowledge that they stand exposed in their sin before the one true and almighty God. We all like to hide behind a crowd. If everyone is doing it, then you certainly can't single me out and judge me and tell me I'm wrong for doing it. Well, let's go over these several things once again, dear ones. the first commandment, putting anything in front of God is a sin. Second commandment, making for yourself an idol is a sin. Third commandment, using the Lord's name in vain is a sin. The fourth commandment, keeping holy the Lord's day, is a commandment, not an option, not a suggestion. It is a commandment that we withhold from doing business, from buying and selling on the Lord's day. Dr. Bonson, whose series we just watched recently, came into a great disagreement, a challenge with the college that he went to, the seminary that he attended, because they kept the library open on the Lord's Day. And he said, this is wrong. This is the Lord's Day. Not honoring your father and mother is a sin. Killing is a sin. Adultery is a sin. Stealing is a sin. Lying is a sin. Coveting is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. Witchcraft is a sin. Rebellion is a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. It doesn't matter if everyone or anyone else is doing it. If you do it, it's a sin for you. And if you can do these things without any conviction, any sense of wrongdoing in your conscience before God, then you are in real danger of the fires of hell. If you do these things and feel conviction but do it anyhow, you're still in danger of the fires of hell. Because sin has a general hardening effect on our hearts. You think that you can manage sin, you can't. When you sin knowingly and willfully, the practice of God is to withdraw and let you feel the terrible consequence of your sin as a sting. But if you remain obstinate and hardened in your sin, He'll withdraw entirely, leaving your heart to harden itself to your reprobation and eventual damnation. Sin is not safe. In our text, we see the calamity that is coming on Israel because of their sin, the sin of idolatry. And it had gotten so bad that Israel is going to be ashamed of their own counsel, it says in verse 6. Who does not love their own mind? Who does not love to keep their own counsel? Who does not think their opinion is the right opinion? Who does not think of all men most highly of themselves? And yet here Hosea says, Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. Their glory had departed, their idol carried to Assyria, and they will receive shame. And Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. They were exposed. They had kept their own counsel, and it was contrary to the mind and the will of God. And now that counsel, what had once appeared so brilliant, so sophisticated in their own mind's eyes, now would become the deepest source of their own humiliation, their own suffering. It would be exposed. Israel will be ashamed of his own counsel. Most of us have memorized at one time or another that passage from Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He'll direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. We are to rely utterly and entirely upon the Lord's Word and His promises as revealed in His Word, and not ourselves. We are not to lean on our own understanding. We are to wage a never-ending war against keeping our own counsel, thinking that our own ideas and opinions that generate from our own hearts can somehow give us the direction that we need for life, for godliness, for holiness. We think that we're always right and everyone else is all wrong. But here we see the words of eternal wisdom telling us to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and to lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct our paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. And then it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. And so what do we see in our text? But the opposite of what the wisdom writer tells us. They trusted in themselves. They took their own counsel. They rejected God, the God of Israel, the God in whose image they were created, and instead made a God in their own image, who would now be demonstrated to them as being utterly incapable of saving in the day of God's judgment, and that both people and idols together would be carried away captive. Calvin says there is no worse screen to block out the Holy Spirit than confidence in our own imagination, our own intelligence. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Samaria was the metropolis of the 10 tribes of Israel. And here we see it standing for the whole of Israel. And as most people tend to see their country as standing firm and being impenetrable or indestructible, so too the ancient entity, the ancient kingdom of Israel. They thought themselves to be unmovable. They thought themselves to be secure in their obstinacy. And this is how it is with us sinners until the dreadful time of God's judgment. We think we're okay, that God is somehow overlooking our sin. God does not overlook our sin. Every thought, word, and action is glaringly apparent to God. And we see here they'll be cut off, cast as a twig on the water as children. How often we would throw twigs in the current of the river and watch the current carry it away. We watch it until it made it around the bend or was carried under a waterfall. How many twigs did you throw in the river? Watch get carried away. There are twigs that we've thrown in the river that are probably littered all across the globe by now. But how much thought did you put into those twigs? As soon as it's out of your view, you forget about it. You attach no significance to it. It's gone. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. They thought so highly of their kingdom. They thought so highly of this great metropolis, this place of business, the center of their economy, which served, as it were, as a symbol of their prosperity, their strength, their vitality, everything they trusted in, their confidence. The king is cut off like a twig on the water. Gone, no more. What has happened to all the ancient civilizations? Civilizations which would have rivaled America. Civilizations which once propped up, held up cultures and society for decades, centuries, and even millennia in many instances. And where are they? They are in ruins. From time to time, archaeologists uncover them. They discover them under mounds and piles of dirt. But it shows, dear ones, that time bears all her children away. They fly forgotten as the dream dies at the break of day, at the opening day. And so it is with you and me, dear ones. So it is even with America. It will not last. It will not survive. But this one thing will last. Jesus Christ. Our faith, our hope, our trust in Him will carry us through everything. It is the one thing which will not change. We may lose our properties, dear one. That which we spend so much time fussing over. We may lose our lands. That which we see as being able to secure our prosperity. It can all be taken away from us in an instant. As they were even to the Israelites, these people, don't forget, they were just like you and me. They had hopes and dreams and aspirations. They had homes and they had lands and businesses. And they were taken away in a moment from them. Also, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. God makes it clear that He will destroy every false thing that Israel had trusted in. He takes after her, Andrew. I've never heard Emily whisper a word. I mean, surely he doesn't take after his mother. In Isaiah 42, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not share my glory with another. God will cast down anything in our hearts that rivals Him for our affection. These high places which God says will be torn down, will be destroyed. These high places at first were places that Israel went to worship Jehovah. But they did so in sin. God said, don't go to those high places. You worship me here or here. He commanded them where to worship Him. And He told them explicitly not to go to the high places to worship Him. But they did it anyhow. They did it because they saw their pagan neighbors worshiping their deities there. So they went up to the high places to worship Jehovah. But it was still sin. But it wasn't long until these high places, in their idolatry, they stopped. They started to diverge from worshiping to Jehovah to worshiping the gods of these pagan nations, these foreign lands. And these high places then became places of abomination. These high places became the scene of the most debased and shameless practices of sin. And we look at our own nation, a nation which in its body of law embraced religion as being uttermost in everything else. The worship of God was seen as being central, undergirding the rest of this system of law and order, of justice. And now look what's become of it, dear ones. Now it just serves as a place where people can feed their lusts and their sins. The freedom which was intended to be freedom for you and I to worship God has become the freedom to indulge sin, which we all know is no freedom at all. It's slavery. It's debauchery. The mountains, the high places. There is always in our minds the sense that these are majestic places. We look at the mountains and we think of them that this is truly the hand of God made evident in a very powerful and majestic way. And so they've always drawn men to them. It's no wonder that the pagan mind would go there to worship, because in their pagan mind, since they cannot see the true God, the closest semblance of that in their minds on this earth is a mountain. But we see mountains as divine fortresses, as a sense, these places of safety and refuge. And men have fled to the mountains over and over again. We see Jesus in Matthew 24 saying that when the abomination of desolation sets itself up in the temple, that men will flee. They'll flee to where? To the mountains. He says, pray to God that it doesn't happen in the winter. Woe to those who are pregnant or nursing babies, because it's going to be a dreadful time. And we read indeed that it was in Josephus' account of the history of Jewish wars. But even now we see, look what's happening in Iraq. That when ISIS came in and started waging war against these towns that were Christian towns, and the news is not carrying that, dear ones. They're calling them by their clan names. They're calling them by their tribal names. The overwhelming majority of these are Christians. Yeah, there's a smattering of Zoroastrianism in there, but the majority of them are all Christians. And just Friday, they killed 70 of them. These ISIS, these militant Muslims, murdered 70 of their fellow Iraqis just because they were Christians. And yesterday we read that they murdered another 500, burying many of the men alive, carrying the children and the women away into slavery because they would not convert to Islam. They went into those tribes, into those neighborhoods, into those villages, and they preached to those people, telling them they had to repent of their Satanism and convert to Islam, or they would be butchered. For some reason, many of these Iraqi Christians didn't believe it. They thought themselves to be secure and they were slaughtered. But right now, so many Iraqis that took the threat seriously because they know the nature of radical Islam, they fled to the mountains. They're there right now. And they're beseeching the international community to come to their aid, to rescue them, because they are on the verge of annihilation. Thankfully, our president has sent in some aid. They have airdropped some supplies to these people, but the threat is not over, dear ones. This is a dreadful thing, and our media is not reporting it in truth. But in this instance, in our text, the Israelites had used these high places as a place for their idolatry, their shameful practices, and now they would become places where they would witness the carnage of their own people, of their property. They would witness as they stand in the mountains, they would witness that their property is swept away, even as these Iraqi Christians are. These Israelites would cry out to God, "Let the mountains fall on us and put us out of our misery so that we no longer have to witness the spectacle before us." The spectacle which will be the downfall and the ruin of what we held so dear. Again, Calvin says this, "For there is no one so great or mighty that he can avoid the misery that will rise up against him when he resists and strives against God." And so it is in truth, dear ones. We cannot strive against God with impunity. As we witness America being shaken to her core, we can identify with this sentiment. We have watched the steady moral decay, the degradation of our nation, our fellow men. And we are witnessing the ensuing calamity that follows it. This is the hand of God's judgment. The corrosive effects of pride and rebellion and immorality. Remember, in 2 Samuel, I forget which one. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, the prophet Samuel says. The sins of pride and rebellion, of immorality, and all of these have led to the rot of the core of America. Our soul is rotten. When a nation loses its morality, it becomes aimless. It's set adrift on the sea of public opinions, cast to and fro, drifting this way and that way. Double-mindedness is the name of the game in our day. We see last weekend this crash that took place on a dirt track with the sprint car racers between Tony Stewart and Kevin Ward. And all these people up in arms, couldn't Tony Stewart have avoided this? Look what happened. There was a crash. Do you guys follow this? Okay, so Tony Stewart, he spun out Kevin Ward. 20-year-old racer compared to Tony Stewart, who's been in the game for decades already. He spins out Kevin Ward. Kevin Ward hits the wall, ends up facing the wrong way. And all the racers come around, they're making the lap. Kevin Ward's angry that Tony Stewart spun him out. If you know anything about sprint car racing, you know that in those rear tires, which are this big, there is so much energy that we love to watch these races for this reason, that when the racers bump tires, somebody's going flying. We love to watch this. We go in truth to watch crashes. We go because these guys are full of testosterone and they're full of adrenaline, and we can witness the lawful exploitation of road rage, and we pay for it. And now when this happens, we see the media jump on the bandwagon. Oh, Tony Stewart shouldn't have done this. He couldn't he have done this, couldn't he have done that. Dear ones, we've set this whole stage and scenario up. We're all guilty. We're all responsible for what happened there. You can't charge Tony Stewart for doing the very thing that he knows the American racing public fans wish to see happen. That's like faulting a football player for hitting his opponent as hard as he can. This is wrong, but this shows, dear ones, the double-mindedness of our culture. Just like what's taking place down in Ferguson, Missouri, outside of St. Louis. The same thing, the same double-mindedness prevails, dear ones, that we want to say that at the same time, police should keep us safe, but that the police should butt out. There is just this incredible insanity that rules our era, rules our day. And it's because we've lost our soul as a nation. There is one hope and one hope only for America, and that it's our nation would repent before God and return to Him with our whole hearts. That God would tear down the idols that exist there. And so I would ask you, dear ones, will you resolve with me this morning, with the help of God's grace, that you would pray His kingdom would come and then work to make it happen? Thomas Boston says, has God decreed all things that come to pass? To which we would answer a hearty amen, right? I didn't hear it, but I know you said it in your hearts. Has God decreed all things that come to pass? Amen. Amen. Then there is nothing that falls out by chance, nor can we ascribe what we meet with, either good or ill, luck or fortune, to luck or fortune. There are many events in the world which men look upon as mere accidents, yet all these things come about by the counsel and appointment of God, of heaven. And what does God do? But He uses second causes. He uses means to accomplish His end. Dear ones, you have been born into just such a time as this for a particular reason, that you are the ones who God sees as being capable of rescuing this fallen nation from its downward spiral. You can. I can. And so I ask you, will you resolve with me this morning, dear ones, that with the help of God's grace, that we would pray God's kingdom would come, and we would labor to see that it comes, that we would engage with the falsehood of our countrymen, and we would wrestle to demonstrate that the problem with America isn't the economy. The problem with America is the sin that rests here. To engage in the discussion of sin, of repentance, of faith and salvation in Jesus Christ, you are the agents that God uses for change. And He's brought you into existence for just such a time as this. Now is not the time for cowering. It's not the time for whimpering. Now is the time for holy boldness, courage, and action. Will you pray and work for change? Let's pray. Father, we are currently under the administration of a president who ran on the platform of hope and change. And in truth, Lord, he's made America less hopeful than it was previously. That he has only added to our hopelessness. That he has allowed America, fostered, encouraged America to wander further off course, losing even more of a sense of her moral direction and compass. But Father, if we fault him, we also must find fault with ourselves, that what have we done? And as we examine ourselves, Lord, to see what falsehood exists in our own hearts, I pray that you would do that work of convincing and convicting us, that we would repent of our sin. And I pray, Father, that you would make us valiant soldiers of this holy war, that we would not hold back from engaging in it. I pray for each one of us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.